It's good to see this good number present this evening. We have a real good number. We're thankful for each of you being here. We have guests in the audience, and we're especially glad that you're here. Hope that you'll come back and be with us just any and every time that you have the opportunity. We're glad that you're here this evening. Last week, I began a study of the subject of canonicity, and in the preparation of this class, I kind of got to the point where I was covering just more material than I thought that I could ever get in one session. And so I decided that what I would do is I would divide it up into at least three sections, it may be four, as we talk about the subject of canonicity. Now, one of the things that this has done that was a little bit unplanned is the fact that it's taken my First Samuel Book of the Month club and made it a Book of 2 Months club. We're going to do it next month, and we'll get to that in that study. So I encourage you to, sometime between now and next month, about the third or the fourth Sunday, to take the time to read the book of First Samuel, if you will. Canonicity is a very interesting subject. It is a word. The word canon comes from our English word comes from a Greek word that literally means a measure or a rule. This is used in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16 where the Bible says, "However, let us keep living by the same standard by which we have attained." And so it's used to talk about, metaphorically at least, the Word of God. And when I use the term canon, I'm using it to indicate those writings which are inspired by God and therefore should compromise our authority for faith and our authority for our practice. Now, we talked last week about how that the concept of the canon goes back to ancient Judaism when they would take the books of the law and place them before the Ark of the Covenant. And as they collected these books that were inspired, written by inspired men, they would be placed in, reposited there in the Holy of Holies, or at least in the tabernacle where the word of the law could be found. In fact, Hilkiah, one of the priests, found the book of law during Josiah's day, and he found it right where it was supposed to be. He found it in the temple. And so it's not at all surprising for us to understand and to know that they viewed the canon as that which was authoritative. It was their rule of faith and their standard of practice. It was what they were to go by in every area of their lives. And it was regarded by the Jews as an authoritative standard. In the same way, the message of Jesus, which was communicated through the world to his apostles and prophets, possessed inherent authority. Jesus had said, "My words, the word I spoke, is what will judge him in the last day." And Jesus told his apostles to go into all the world and baptize, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, according to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And so they were to take the words of Jesus and make them authoritative in the lives of the people that they had the opportunity to teach. And so they did. Now, there are three major questions then that arise for us in our study that we introduced to you last week. And those are these. What writings should we regard as comprising our Bible, our canon of Scripture? During Jesus' day, there were other writings. And during the days of the apostles, there were other writings. Should they be regarded as Scripture? During even the Old Testament, there were other writings. What were to be regarded as Scripture and what were to be cast aside as, at the very best, historical narrative? How can we know that these books belong there? How can we know that the 66 books that are in our Bibles actually belong in our Bibles and should be viewed as inspired? And do we have all of the books that we need in order to have the word of all of the word of God? Now, in our study, as we began last week, we talked about how that there were two erroneous approaches to this subject. One is that the Holy Spirit somehow or another directly informs us. And I quoted Mr. Rene Pache, I think is the way you pronounce his last name. And he talked about how that the Lord works according to three miracles. He talks about inspiration and illumination. And then the third, he says, and discernment to the body of believers for the recognition of the books of divine origin and for the inclusion of these books in the canon. The error, the problem with this is the error that is within Calvinism itself. It is a Calvinistic approach to the subject. And that is that the Holy Spirit, nowhere do we find in the Word of God is going to tell us what books belong in the canon and which books do not belong in the canon. And we talked about that a good bit last week. The second of these erroneous views was that the canon was established by the early church. And this view not only is taken by the Catholic Church itself, but also by most of Protestant denominations. They at least echo some version of this as to the origin of the Bible. But the problem with this, again, isn't just the fact that it's just not so. Inspiration is what determines the canon. This had a very denominational and institutional view of the church that just simply is not so and should not be regarded. It's self-contradictory to accept the New Testament canon because it was handed down by an institutional church of the 4th century when those very scriptures teach an uninstitutional or a non-institutional church. And that's where we left off in our study last week, to just kind of recap what we talked about. What I want to say tonight as we particularly begin talking about the canon of the Old Testament, I want to say that Christ is the key to the Old Testament canon. Now, if we say that we're Christians, followers of Christ, then it's to Him that we should go in order to find out what our standard of authority should be. Virtually all we know about Jesus is found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and what are the scraps we may glean from the epistles of the apostles. Now, I can hear someone saying, raising an objection, you're using circular reasoning here. What you're doing is you're going to these books that you regard as part of the inspired canon to settle the question of what book should be in the inspired canon. And to some degree, that is true. That's exactly what I'm doing. But what I want to say about that is that you don't have to presuppose the inspiration of the Scriptures in order to be able to use the New Testament documents and what we read about with regard to Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't have to presuppose inspiration to use these as historical documents. The Gospels were first written and first and foremost as historical records based upon eyewitness testimony of what Jesus said. If you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I want you to notice something that we read here in this text. Here, Luke, the blood physician, said, inasmuch, verse 1, as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, and so that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. Now, you do not have to presuppose the inspiration of Luke to understand that he was writing an accurate historical document that was very well investigated. In fact, if you look at Luke version 1 and Luke version 2, which is the book of Acts, what you will find is two of the most accurate historical documents that have ever been penned. There have been people who have challenged Luke's inspiration and challenged Luke's historicity, and they've gone back to investigate what Luke said and found him to be accurate in every single detail. Those writers do not demand that we presuppose their inspiration before we accept what they say. But then again, what do they say? What do the records of Jesus tell us? They tell us that he claimed to be the Son of God. They tell us that he performed miracles to support his claim and give credible testimony from eyewitnesses who saw, who even experienced persecution for their testimony to these miracles. They tell us that he was eventually put to death and that he was raised from the dead. The greatest single argument for the inspiration of the Gospels, the greatest single argument for the inspiration of all of the New Testament, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if you take these documents as historical documents, don't even accept them as expired in the very beginning, but if you take these documents as accurate historical records, what they will show is that Jesus was more than a mere man. He was who he claimed to be. He did what he claimed to do. And he established the church which he claimed to establish. And so We can walk away being fully convinced that they are inspired and that Jesus was the Son of God and sent from heaven to save a sinful world. And if one accepts this, then what Jesus had to say about the canon should be decisive. Well, the next issue then is going to be, what did Jesus say about the canon? I want to suggest to you that he confirmed the inspiration and the canonicity of the Old Testament Jewish scriptures, the books that we call the Old Testament. He constantly quoted these to present a teaching or to prove decisively an argument. For example, we were read to just a few moments ago from the book of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Three times in this passage, as Satan is trying to tempt Jesus, Jesus responds by quoting, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He was quoting from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. In verse 7 of Matthew chapter 4, he, in responding to Satan, said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. In verse 10, he was quoting again, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only," as he spoke to the devil. And he was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. You can turn over in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees had propounded to Jesus a situation where they thought that he had to either deny Moses' law or he would be in trouble with those who claimed him to be a prophet. And Jesus said in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." Mistaken about what? "Not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not a God of the dead, but of the living." This is quoted from the book of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, indicating that Jesus clearly understood that the reading of Exodus 3 and verse 6 was so authoritative that it would settle forever the argument on the resurrection. And there were other statements that Jesus made about the authoritative nature of Scripture. For example, in John chapter 10 and verse 35, he called them gods, to whom the Word of God came, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. That was how Jesus viewed the Old Testament Scriptures. The Scriptures cannot be broken. In Luke 24 and verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." They knew what Jesus was referring to when he spoke of the prophets, and that Jesus was rebuking them for not believing what the prophets had said. In Luke 24 and verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying all you have to do to learn about me and to figure out who I am is go back to the law of Moses, go back to the prophets, go back to the Psalms. And in looking at what I have done and how that I fulfilled everything that would be said about the Messiah, then you can know that I am he. He saw these as authoritative, these Old Testament scriptures. Now, though Jesus repudiated the oral tradition which had been so central to Pharisaic Judaism, he labeled it as man-made, according to Mark chapter 7. He fully accepted the Jewish canon as the infallible Word of God. But we have to ask the question, yes, Jesus knew and accepted the Jewish scriptures as the law of Moses, as the canon of scripture that should be their rule of faith and standard of practice. But what books constituted that rule of faith and standard of practice? Now, the books of today's Hebrew Bible have been preserved for us for centuries in what is called the Masoretic Text, which is the authoritative text of the Jewish Bible. And these books, there are only 24 books in this Masoretic Text, by the way. And these are the books, not in exactly the same order, but I put them out of order for a reason. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, the 12, which was the minor prophets, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Esther, Ecclesiastes, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Now, if you have added quickly, you'll see that that is 24 books. But that's not any different, you see, than our 66 books. And the reason I say that is because some of the books were combined. We've got 1 and 2 Samuel. We've got the book of Samuel cut into two, 1 and 2 Samuel. The same thing is true with regard to Kings. We consider each of the minor prophets as separate books. They rolled them up into one. We've got 12 books there that were viewed as one back then. And they also combined Ezra and Nehemiah, and these made up the 24 books of Jesus' canon. That was the canon. When he said the scriptures cannot be broken, these are the books that he was talking about. This is the direction that he went with that. Now, early Christian writers, such as Eusebius, Origen, and Tertullian, speak of the Jewish canon consisting of 24 books, and a tract in the Babylonian Talmud from the 4th century B.C. lists these 24 books by name. Now, some of these apostolic fathers, these men like Eusebius, Origen, and Tertullian, actually counted the books as 22 books. And here is the way that they did this. They not only had the 24 books that I mentioned just a few moments ago, and they're highlighted here as red in yellow as combined, but they also combined Joshua and Judges into one book, that should have been Judges and Ruth into one book. I have highlighted the wrong books in this list. And also, they combined Jeremiah and Lamentations. And of course, the reason for that is that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. And so if you put together Judges and Ruth and Jeremiah and Lamentations out of that list of 24, you come away with 22 books. But then again, what I want to say is that this is exactly the same material that we have in our 39 books of the Old Testament. This is exactly the same material. It's just enumerated different. Very interesting quote that comes from Josephus, from his books against Appian in section 1, verses 7 and 8. Here's what he said. "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine." And then he goes on down to list all of these 22 different books. And then he says, "For during so many ages as we have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them." And so Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, who lived just after, really, the time of Christ, this man would write, and he would tell us what the Jewish scripture contained. Now, by the way, where that ellipsis is between verse 38 and verse 42, Josephus enumerates what these books were and lets us know. And again, they're identical to the Jewish canon that we've known for centuries. And their further corroboration that comes from this through quotations of the Old Testament made by Jesus and the New Testament writers, the various scriptures they cite correspond to the Jewish canon known through the centuries. And every book of the Jewish canon is expressly quoted in the New Testament except for Judges and Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And likely the reason they were not quoted is because there just simply wasn't an occasion or a need to quote them. Now, for those of you who've done a little bit more study about this, and let me just say one thing that maybe needs to be inserted here. Some have alleged that the Jewish canon was in a state of flux at the time of Christ, and it was not until AD 90 when the Jewish council convened at the city of Jamnia that it was actually kind of codified, and it was actually was confirmed. But Jewish records do not indicate that this took place. Yes, some rabbis did meet, and they had questions about the canonicity of certain books of the Old Testament. But there is no real evidence that meeting was anything more than informal discussion, and it's certainly unwarranted to say that these rabbis finalized the Old Testament canon. There's just no evidence that there were any discussions about adding any new books. The most that could be said is that this Jamnia conference or these Jamnia rabbis reevaluated and reaffirmed the validity of the makeup of a canon that had long been accepted. And besides, all of that took place way after Jesus was using these books. Now, that brings up a very interesting topic of conversation. And this, what about the Jewish Apocrypha? The word Apocrypha literally means hidden books. And it once referred to writings that were deemed esoteric. In other words, they were intended for or to be understood by only a small number of people with specialized knowledge. But they were not to be read by the masses. But later is commonly used to refer to a select group of writings which some throughout history have regarded as part of the Old Testament canon. And these books are listed here, or at least one form of the listing is here. Tobit, Judith, additions to Esther, Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Baruch, Letter of Jeremiah, Prayer of Azariah, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, 1 Esdras, the Prayer of Manasseh, additional Psalm, 3 Maccabees, 2 Esdras, and 4 Maccabees. Now, there's a number of things I want to say about this. First of all, the constitution of the Apocrypha differs from list to list. This list actually comes from the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, which will include the Apocrypha in a different section of the separate section of the Bible, but they do actually include it in their text of the Scriptures. And that listing, which follows the Septuagint, at least the 4th century Alexandrian manuscript pretty closely with regard to the list of the books of the Apocrypha, differs considerably from the Douay-Rheims version of the Bible. And the Douay-Rheims version of the Bible is the Catholic Bible. And that's what we're going to have occasion to say something about this just a little bit more in just a moment. But what I'm saying is that the constitution of that Apocrypha is different depending upon which source that you look at. Now, something else that I would say about that is this too. Some of those differences could actually be explained through the fact that some of these books were combined. Some of the material could be the same. It's just that, like when we're looking at the Old Testament canon itself from the Jewish standpoint, some of the books that we know today as the Apocrypha might have been combined. And that may have at least accounted for some of the differences in the list, but not all. Now, all of these books were composed between 300 B.C. and A.D. 100. And the interesting thing about that is that this was long after the time when the Old Testament books were written and the Old Testament canon was closed. And in fact, this is the very point that Josephus was making from the end of the apostolic age. And I think I have another quote down here from him in just a few moments. Josephus was saying that with the writing of those 22 books that we mentioned a few moments ago, that prophecy ceased and the Old Testament Jewish canon was closed. Now, another thing would make out, point out, is some Christians in the early centuries did believe that certain books of the Apocrypha were inspired. And some apocryphal books are found in the earliest manuscripts still in existence of the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament that was made in Alexandria. I'm going to address that in just a moment. It wasn't until 1546 that the Roman Catholic Church officially pronounced most of the apocryphal books inspired and as a part of the Old Testament canon. The Eastern Church had long recognized the Apocrypha, but Protestants have historically disavowed the inspiration and canonicity of the Apocrypha through up until about 1825, though. Protestant Bibles still commonly included the Apocrypha in a special section. It's not at all unusual for you to go to an old bookstore somewhere, a bookstore that sells used books, and find an old printing of the Bible that will include the Apocrypha. It's not unusual to find that. But see, the question that we've got to ask, do these books belong in the canon? Is the Apocrypha canonical? Well, there are several things to observe about that. First of all, the Jewish community never accepted them as canonical. No one can deny that. That is the truth. The Jewish community never accepted the Apocrypha as being anything but spurious, maybe historical documents, but they certainly were not canonical. The Jewish canon Jesus used didn't include the Apocrypha. We know that to be true. The Apocrypha was never quoted by any New Testament writer as inspired. Now, there may be two or three allusions to something that might have been said in the Apocrypha. Hebrews 11:35, Jude 14 and 15, and 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Those three passages may be alluding to something that you find in the Apocrypha. Well, does that mean that these inspired writers thought those words inspired enough to quote in the New Testament? Not at all. Not any more than when Jesus in Acts 17 quoted the poets of the Greeks, meant that he felt they were inspired. You see, Paul quoted the poets, the Epicurean poets, but that didn't mean those Epicurean poets were inspired. And they may have alluded to something found in the Apocrypha. There may have been some accurate historical data there. I'm not sure. But what I'm saying is that does not prove those books were inspired and should have been considered in the Old Testament canon. Furthermore, and I really don't like evidence like this, but it does bear mentioning. None of the great writers of the early church, none of the what they call apostolic fathers, Antonicene fathers, none of them accepted the Apocrypha as a whole. They rejected their canonicity. And further, no ecclesiastical council held them to be canonical until the late 4th century. Now, while it is true that the Apocrypha is found in some of the earliest manuscripts of the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was made in about 200 to 250 B.C., this does not prove that they were canonical. In fact, all it says is that the Jews in Alexandria, 500 years before, or the fact that the earliest date of the Septuagint that we have, earliest copy of the Septuagint is 4th century. The fact that they appear in 4th century copies of the Septuagint does not mean that they were part of the canon and a part of the Old Testament back in 200 B.C. or 250 or 600 years earlier. Doesn't mean that they considered those books canonical. And even if we granted a possibility of a broader canon in Alexandria, the Apocrypha was certainly not part of the Palestinian scriptures which Jesus would have used. That's what we know about that. And so the Apocrypha should not be considered as canonical. But that is the Old Testament. And that brings us to look at the New Testament. I do not have the time. I've got about 15 minutes before the top of the hour. And I do not have the time to go anywhere near through my material on Jesus and the canon. So I'm going to make that editorial decision right here on the fly and say I'm going to stop right here and drive a peg and come back and talk about Jesus being the key to the New Testament scriptures as well. Just as he was key to the Old Testament scriptures, so also he is key to the New Testament scriptures too. And we're going to look at that beginning in our next study. It may mean that we go four lessons instead of three, but by the time I'm finished with this, at least we'll have somewhat of an understanding of the study of canonicity. And you know, in all of this, I haven't gotten to looking at the different books and the questions that were raised about them. And that was especially true about the New Testament books and the Old Testament. You see, the interesting thing about the Old Testament is that it was written to a people who were fundamentally confined to a specific area of the world. It was written to a people who were essentially of the same family and of the same nation. And so, as a result, that canon was tightly held and easy to determine. Because the gospel was meant to be universal from day one, that meant that there was a much broader appeal and a much broader writing. And it made the questions with regard to the New Testament canon far more numerous. The criticism was far more stringent with regard to the New Testament canon. But we're going to talk about that more in our study of the New Testament. I'm not going to be able to spend a lot of time talking about the specific problems with each book that people question. But I think I can say enough to show how that the books that we have in the New Testament certainly belong there. And books that are not included in the New Testament don't belong there. And so that's my goal to do in this series. Thank you so much for listening. I appreciate, by the way, the things you've had to say about it. I realize that there have been people that I know who know a whole lot more about the subject of canonicity than I do. And I'm just now beginning to venture off into this study myself. And it's very interesting to me. But I will tell you this. First of all, it's a very cumbersome study. But at the same time, it's a very needed study. Because a lot of our young people, as they go away to college, are meeting the names of men like Bart Ehrman, and I mentioned his name before, and men like him. I was talking to someone the other day who got on a plane. Actually, it was Colby Junkin and Jonathan Caldwell. You've met Colby, and you know Colby. And they were going to Florida College lectures. And they were in line to evidently get on the plane with a woman that was reading Bart Ehrman's book, and I can't remember the name of the book that she was reading. Misquoting Jesus, I think, is the name of the book that they were reading of his, or she was reading of his. And both of those preachers were just salivating, hoping that somehow or another that woman would be sitting between them so that they could discuss this issue of canonicity with her on the plane. I would have felt sorry for that woman had she had that. Maybe they would have been able to get to her and help her. I would have hoped so. But still, you can see that this is a popular issue out in the world. What books belong in our Bible, and are there things we don't have that we need to have, and things that we have that we don't need to have? That's a very popular issue. And men are undermining the integrity of inspiration, and they're undermining the integrity of our Bibles every day and causing people to lose their faith. And so if this is just but an introduction to this study, I'm glad we're doing it. It is needed, and further study needs to be developed on it as well. Thank you for listening. There may be someone here this evening that needs to obey the gospel. The invitation is open. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ to be God's Son, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, we'll be glad to help you. If you're here and you're a child of God and you haven't been faithful to come back to the Lord, we want to encourage you to do that. Won't you make a desire known while together we stand and while we sing?